I hope you all had a wonderful summer, and now that we're back together, we're going to get right back into our study, verse by verse, of the Gospel of Matthew. I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and we are still in Matthew chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew gives us this incredible chronology and theological interpretation about the doings and the sayings of Jesus, the historical events that are connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the self-disclosure of Christ, the words and the teachings of Christ. And in Matthew, of course, we have the full narration of the Sermon on the Mount, this massive text that was delivered in an oral format as Jesus was teaching. And that's a very important issue. We need to remember that Jesus was teaching. This is an explicit teaching opportunity. The sermon begins, as we are told, that Jesus taught this as the crowd was gathered to him on the plain here in the mountain, which is like a flat place on elevation. And as Jesus was teaching, he taught so many things we have already seen, including, for instance, the Lord's Prayer, which we have already been looking at in Matthew chapter 6. We now come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Now remember, when Jesus began and introduced the Lord's Prayer, he said, "But you, when you pray, you are not to pray like the hypocrites." So in other words, the Lord's Prayer is not just out of a vacuum. It didn't just emerge out of Jesus saying, "Hey, you guys might want to write this down. This is a pattern or model prayer." It came out of Jesus teaching that there's a wrong way to pray and there's a right way to pray. And the wrong way to pray, Jesus mentions first, he says, "When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites." Now, it's very interesting as a speaking or a teaching approach to use the negative first. And that can be a very effective way of teaching because you are able by positing the negative first to get in people's mind a clear indication of what they recognize. This is how you can zero in on a problem. And everyone listening to Jesus teach as he was speaking these words would recognize the type immediately of the hypocrite Jesus is talking about. In particular, we might think of this as the Pharisees, a sect that had given themselves to this ostentatious form of devotion. And Jesus said, it's not only ostentatious, it's not real. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And here again, they're modeled on prayer. Jesus is speaking of characters. Everyone hearing him would understand as a type. And the Pharisee doesn't need a name because the Pharisees, by the very fact that they were Pharisees, were committed to this very ostentatious kind of devotion. They really thought that they could please God by their very self-conscious devotion and by the fact that they not only believed that they met the law, but that they exceeded it. And then, of course, the other character is the tax collector. And everyone knows immediately that person by type because that was one of the categories of sinner that was not to be associated with at any level because the tax collectors were doing business with Rome. They were generally connected with theft and embezzlement and all the rest. And so those listening to this would understand that everyone in Israel is supposed to know there's a good guy and a bad guy. And the good guy is the Pharisee and the bad guy is the tax collector. Whose prayer is God going to hear? You remember when Jesus told the parable, he said two men went into the temple to pray. The one the Pharisee, the other tax collector. And when the Pharisee prayed, he prayed like this: "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men." Especially like this tax collector. And he goes on and recites why God should hear his prayer. And then you'll remember the tax collector also prayed. But when he prayed, unlike the Pharisee, he would not stand up. He did not lift his head toward heaven. Instead, he simply beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, and this is what's so very important, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus said, "I tell you, that man," speaking of the tax collector, "went home justified rather than the other." In other words, Jesus didn't say, look, to the traditional Jewish eye looking at this, the Pharisee would have gone home, being very much approved by God, and the tax collector would have gone home being very much denied access to God's mercy. But Jesus said that would be the wrong vision. That would be precisely wrong. What you would actually see if you had the eyes of faith to see, is that that man, the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. In other words, the Pharisees' ostentatiousness in their piety and devotion was not only over the top, it wasn't even real. God was not pleased with their prayers because they were hypocritical. And there is no more hypocritical prayer than the prayer uttered by this Pharisee to say, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, which means I thank you that I don't have to come to you as a sinner like others would have to come to you. That's why when we pray, we are always to pray, as Jesus taught us in the model prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But again, the pattern we're looking at here is that Jesus mentions a very bad practice of prayer, praying like the hypocrites, and says, when you pray, you are not to be like that. And in verse 6, he says, but you, when you pray, pray this way, and then follows the Lord's Prayer. When we pick up in verse 16, Jesus, in a parallel way, says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So here's the parallel. When Jesus taught about praying, he said, don't pray like the hypocrites. Instead, pray like this. And when he talks about fasting, he says, when you fast. He doesn't say, if you ever think about fasting, any more than he says, if you ever think about praying. He says, when you fast, as he expects his people will continue this practice, he says, when you fast, don't fast like the hypocrites. Don't be a hypocrite in your fasting. Now, one of the issues of hypocrisy when Jesus talked about prayer was the ostentatiousness, the fact that they wanted to be seen praying. In verse 5, it says, they loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. In a parallel fashion, in verse 16, we are told that the hypocrites neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men when they are fasting. Now, what does that mean? Well, they looked miserable. That's the bottom line. They looked like they were fasting because they made themselves look emaciated and miserable so that people would notice them and say, well, look, they're fasting. What a holy man that must be if he's fasting like that. And how much we should respect him because of his fast, his ostentatious fast. Jesus gives a strong word of condemnation here. And again, you in the Gospel of Matthew, as in the other Gospels, but especially in this context in the Gospel of Matthew, find Jesus saying very strong words of judgment. Now, let me just put a little footnote there. This is good for us to see and to be reminded of, because there is the temptation to turn Jesus into a character who never speaks harsh words of judgment. There are an awful lot of people out there who think that they know who Jesus is, but they see Jesus as a construct of their own invention. And they see in him no judgment and all the rest. The words of Jesus, speaking words of God's judgment, are as strong as anything you will find in the Old Testament. And by the time you get to the book of Revelation and you see his role as judge, they are stronger. Jesus speaks very, very clear words of condemnation here. Concerning those who are hypocritical in their fasting, he says, I tell you, they have their reward in full. What's their reward? Well, Jesus says, if you're putting on an act and people buy it, there's your reward. That's it. You better get a lot of satisfaction out of that, because that's all the reward you're going to get. If you get the appreciation and the honor and the respect, or even just the admiration and observation of people who think you're holy because of these things you do, then you better enjoy that, because that's all the reward you're going to get. Don't fool yourselves into thinking that you're going to be rewarded by God in heaven for this, because he is completely unimpressed. As a matter of fact, just like God in the Old Testament said of Israel's sacrifices, I want none of that stench in my nostrils. In this sense, Jesus said God wants none of this gloomy appearance in order to be noticed by men as holy. Truly, I say to you, those who do such things have their reward in full. But in verse 17, to the contrary, Jesus says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Jesus says, when you fast, don't let anybody tell. Don't let anybody notice. Don't do so that you look gloomy and miserable. If you're miserable fasting, then you're not doing it for the glory of God. If you are denying yourself something in order to have a particular time and opportunity for devotion and for prayer, and you look miserable, then what kind of testimony is that of your relationship with God? What kind of testimony is that of the very character of God? If spending time with God by the means of a fast makes you miserable, then what does that say about the God who would call you to do such a thing? Instead, wash your face. Take care of your appearance. Don't let people look at your face and know by the look on your face and by the unkempt appearance of your person that you are fasting. There is a commercial out there. Undoubtedly, you've probably heard it. And I picked it up just in the car listening on the radio. And it may be true or it may not be true. I'm not really sure, but according to this commercial, you spend 2 weeks of your life tying your shoes. I don't know. I've never counted it up. I think there are probably some people who spend a longer time than others tying their shoes. But nonetheless, 2 weeks of your life, you add all this up and you start adding up what you do every day and figure out. There is a study like this that was published some years ago, and there has to be... You're not going to be surprised at this. There has to be a men's version and a women's version because they are two very different things. How much time does a man spend in his lifetime shaving? Well, it's an amazing amount of time. You add it all up. But men don't spend as much time doing some other things that women do. And likewise, it'd be true, you know, as you look at it, the women don't spend time doing some of the things that men do. But if you think about the span of your life, you start thinking about how to quantify all of this. I have no idea if it's a legitimate statistic that we spend 2 weeks of our lives, on average, cumulatively tying our shoes. But I do know this. We spend an awful lot of our time preparing, acquiring, admiring, eating, and digesting food. An enormous amount of our day is taken up with food. And especially for those who are preparing it, an enormous amount of time. But even just those who are eating, let's say that you don't prepare anything, you don't clean anything, you don't buy anything in terms of the preparation of food. You just walk into a restaurant and order and get it. And you do that three meals a day, you're still using up hours of your day. But in real life, when you're doing this in the home, you're talking about hours and hours and hours of time invested, especially by those who do the preparation of food. Fasting was a very instrumental part of devotion in the biblical world. And it was for very many reasons, but one of them was that the preparation of food and the eating of food in a meal took an enormous amount of time. Time that could be, on a regular basis, devoted to prayer, devoted to time with God, to the reading of Scripture. And so throughout the history of the Christian church, following the history of Israel, fasting has been recognized as a means of devotion. Now, there are some people today who would be surprised by that, who would think that fasting was simply some kind of biblical practice that hasn't continued. Well, it ought to continue. And I am one who has to admit it is somewhat difficult, given the way we operate, to fast. And it may not be that there's any one way to fast. It may be missing a meal. It might be just taking that time and devoting it to something else. It might be taking a day. Different Christians will follow different patterns of fasting. Jesus expects, however, that we will, on an occasion, deny ourselves food in order to spend time with the Father. But when we do so, we're not to look gloomy. We're not to look like we're holy because we're denying ourselves something. Instead, we are to look like we are doing just fine, that we have washed our face and we've anointed our head. We've prepared ourselves like we would any other day. And we are to fast in secret. Why? In verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, even as there are people who are continually surprised or appear to be surprised by the strong words of judgment uttered by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, there are others who are somewhat surprised by the promises of reward that Jesus offers. Jesus mentions God's reward for those who rightly pray and God's reward for those who rightly fast. And that's important for us to recognize. Now, it is also important for us to understand clearly. Because there are those who will tell you that if you do these things and you follow the proper formula, this reward will come down to health and wealth in this life. That if you simply do these things and you trust God, you'll have no want of anything in terms of material goods and you'll have no problem in terms of health. Of course, that isn't true. That is itself a heresy. The health and wealth gospel is a modern heresy. It's an anti-gospel. Not only does it promise what God does not promise, but it takes our eyes off of the cross and off of the glory of God in God's plan for eternity to reward the saints. There once will be a day, as we look forward, there one day will be a day when there will be no illness and there will be no pain and there will be no cancer. There will be no heart problem. There will be none of these things. But that is in that day yet to come after the glorification of our bodies. Until then, as the Apostle Paul says, we can see in our bodies the evidence of decay. I was called by a reporter several years ago when there was a certain scandal attached to one of these faith healers. And he said, do you believe in faith healing? And I said, well, yes and no. I believe that God heals, period. That he is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Do I believe that he sometimes uses human instruments? Sure. From doctors to others as instruments of his healing. Do I believe he promises healing? Yes, absolutely, but not in this life. And he said, well, how do you explain these health and wealth preachers and these faith healers and all the rest? And I said, well, and as a matter of fact, he asked me on background, he said, would you identify a couple of those that I should probably interview? And I said, no, I don't want to do that, certainly not by name. I'll just tell you, I wouldn't talk to any of them under 300 years old. I said, I wouldn't consider, you asked me about credibility. The only credible one I'd find is one that was actually living by the promises that God would keep him always well. I said, the amazing thing is these faith healers tend to die right on schedule. It's a false gospel. But Jesus does promise reward, but this is not necessarily a reward of a material form. It's not necessarily a reward of riches or of health. It's a reward of intimacy with the Father. And Jesus does say that we store up in heaven treasures. And that's what follows. Look at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's like Jesus immediately understands that some of the people hearing him speak would think of the wrong kind of reward. And so he zeroes in on this in verse 19 and says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Everything comes into focus when we recognize that Jesus is talking about two planes of existence. One is the heavenly and one's the earthly. And the reality is that most of the people we know think only of that earthly plane. They think only of the earthly dimension. They want satisfaction, and because they're only thinking in that earthly dimension, they have to have satisfaction in this life because there's no other satisfaction they could imagine. Everything is framed in terms of their earthly experience. They think about what they have to do to have enough money to retire, what they have to do to have enough money to do this, what they have to do. If they're going to have all their itches scratched and they're going to have all their desires met, then they're going to have to do this and they're going to have to do that and all the rest. I was on an airplane one day with a man, and he was sitting next to me, and he was reading a book. And this is one of those times when you realize there are people who live just very differently than we live or you live. It's just people are into different things. And he had a book before him which was Extreme Rock Climbing. Now, so far as I'm concerned, climbing any rock bigger than yourself is extreme. But nonetheless, this was Extreme Rock Climbing. He was reading it. And I said, are you going rock climbing? He said, yes, I am. I said, well, how do you go about that? Where are you going? And he said, I'm going out to Yosemite. I was flying to California. He said, I'm flying out to Yosemite. And I've secured the services of a master extreme rock climbing teacher and guide. He's going to take me. And I said, so you're going to Yosemite and you're going to climb rocks? And he said, yes. And I said, what did you do to prepare for this? And he said, I've been working out for months for this, getting all ready. And he said, I've been learning some of the techniques and all the rest. And he said, I'm ready to do this. And I said, when did you decide to do this? And he said, oh, just about a year ago. And I said, well, how did you come against this? And he said, well, I was on a course that was doing skydiving. And I said, so you did that? And he said, oh, yeah, I did that. And he said, I spent about 3 years, you know, learning how to do all these kinds of skydiving. And this is a guy that not only jumps out of planes, he was a part of one of these groups that jumps off of structures and all this kind of stuff. And I said, well, okay, I'm catching on here. What did you do before that? And he said, well, I was into free oxygen scuba diving. And I'm not even really sure all that entails, but it entails using a tank for some of it and not using a tank for some of it. I'm not really all sure about that. But anyway, I finally said, I was teasing him a little bit, and I said, you're trying to figure out, I mean, I said, you want a big obituary, right? I said, because it sounds to me like you're trying to find every way you can cheat death, you know, doing all these things. And he says, yeah, it's kind of like that. He said, I love the adrenaline rush. But then he said something absolutely amazing to me. He said, you know, I don't know how long I'm going to live, but when I die, I want to have done everything I want to do. And I thought, well, sorry, buddy, but if you've already been through in the last 10 years, these three things, I didn't hear about the skateboarding stuff and all the rest of this. I mean, they're making up new stuff all along. You know, you're going to get behind. You can't possibly keep up with that list. But I thought it was just amazing that in his transparency and honesty, he said, look, I want to die having done everything I want to do. Here's a reality check. We're going to die not having done a lot of things we'd like to do. I'm not going to win an Olympic decathlon. I'm sure that's news. It's just not going to happen. And I could decide I wanted to do it at this point in my life, and it wasn't going to happen anyway. There are certain things that aren't going to happen. And there are certain experiences you're not going to have. And there are certain people who can live with that, and I guess there are certain people who can't. In terms of material goods, there are people who just have to have everything. And they have to have one of everything, maybe two of everything, in case the one of everything gets stolen or breaks down. And if two's good, three's better. And they just have to have all these things. They have to have all this satisfaction. And in reality, if we're honest, we're all infected a little bit with this. It's not just like we're talking with other people, but at least those who understand that there is not only the earthly plane, but there's the heavenly plane, understand that we're not going to find full satisfaction in this life, that we could be richer than anyone on the planet and still never have enough. I believe it was John D. Rockefeller Sr. who was asked, how much more do you need? And he smiled and said, just a little bit. It's kind of the way it works. Most of the people we observe around us think only of that earthly plane of existence. That's their only frame of reference. And so whether they're thinking about material goods and money and investments and needs, or they're thinking about experience and fulfillment and excitement, they're thinking about that plane and that plane alone. And to all that, we should add relational fulfillment. Jesus says, and the Bible is clear about this, that no life can deliver on all these things. No life, no human life can possibly deliver on all these things. Those who think this life is all there is must find great dissatisfaction in that. But they give themselves maniacally to trying to do their very best to beat the odds, to get all they can, to experience all they possibly could, and to find all the fulfillment that this life could possibly give. But Jesus talks about this other plane. He says his followers are to be distinguished by the fact that we know that this plane is not unimportant. We know that this human existence is not at all unimportant. And we also know that there are things that we enjoy in this life by God's good pleasure that we are to enjoy in their proper proportion. But we're also those who understand we're never going to be fulfilled in this life, and we're all right with that. Jesus' followers understand that what is more important than time is eternity. We understand that this life is, as it were, preparation for eternity. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Very clear. You can see this happening where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus says, look, you have in a biblical worldview these two different planes of existence. One the temporal, one the eternal. One the earthly, one the heavenly. And you, he says to his own disciples, are those who know that what is stored up in heaven is far, far more important than what is stored up on earth. But you also recognize, he said, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I read a biography of a very wealthy American. As a matter of fact, just in the last year, there have been a couple of very interesting biographies of wealthy Americans. One of them, Andrew Carnegie. And in the Gilded Age, going back in the 19th century and early 20th century, these enormous fortunes were made and lost and made and lost again. But the amazing thing about some of these very, very wealthy people is that they got that way by giving themselves completely to the task of making money. And some of them were just very, very good at it. But they also knew how to invest, and they knew how to preserve, and they knew how to build these massive fortunes. And so if you look at the Fricks and the Carnegies and the Rockefellers, and you go down the list, they built these huge fortunes. But guess what is true of every one of them? They're dead. I mean, cold stone dead. And most of them from that era have been dead for a very long time. They stored up fortunes unimaginable. You take the Forbes list, the 500 richest people in the world, you start looking at that, and you realize, boy, there are people that have an enormous amount of money. When there are multiple billionaires, when you have page after page in that list of billionaires, that's with a B, you recognize there are people with enormous amounts of money, but it literally is true. They're not taking it with them. They may know absolutely how much they have down to the last cent, how much they're owed, how much they have on deposit, and all the rest the very moment they die. And what good is that going to do? But what it does show is that that's where their heart is. Now, it's very easy to look at someone like a parabolic figure of a very wealthy man who lives that way. But the reality is you don't have to be wealthy to be seduced by riches. The reality is there are an awful lot of people who aren't wealthy who are just as monomaniacally concerned about money as those who are. The issue is, what are you seeking? What are we seeking? What is it that we want? Where is our heart? If our heart is in heaven, we'll be concerned more with storing up things there. If our treasure eternally is understood to be there, if the treasure is Christ, if the treasure is the riches of God given us in Christ, if the treasure is eternal life, if the treasure is fellowship with God, if the treasure is understood to be all that God would give us for His glory through Christ, then that's what we will care most about. And if we really understand that, then we'll understand that the eternal is far more important than the temporal. And the temporal will be explained and interpreted by this vision of God's glory throughout eternity. And we will be concerned less with the things of this world and more with the things of heaven. Jesus is concerned that his disciples not give themselves to the worldly calculation, given either health or given wealth or material things, that we have to be satisfied. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a very important principle, and one that should come to our mind in the process of rearing our children. Because we'll hear from the voices of our children not only what they're thinking, but one of the interesting things is you hear from your children what they think you think. And this is one of the reasons why Christians need to be very candid with each other. We need some reality checks among the saints to make sure that we really are establishing our treasure, storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than on earth. And Jesus is so clear here about the imbecility of thinking that riches can last. He mentions some of the enemies of material things: moth, rust, thieves. I never worried about moths growing up. Didn't have to. I just thought it was weird that I had old aunts that had cedar closets. I used to like as a little boy to walk in those closets and just smell, because it was a good smell. And then sometimes there were people who used mothballs, not such a good smell. But the amazing thing is, I thought old people, when I was a little boy, just smelled like that. I didn't realize it was mothballs on their clothes. I just thought old people smelled like that. Cedar and mothballs. It was old person smell. A couple years ago, I bought a brand new wool coat. And it's one that I had admired for a long time. Growing up in Florida, never had to have a top coat. Living here, you need one. And this was one that I had really admired and wanted. It was a beautiful camel color, beautiful, beautiful wool. And I watched it in the store, and it went down in price. That was good. Buying a coat in the spring season is a great thing. It's a great thrill. And the price went down a little more, and the price went down a little more, and eventually it reached the point where I said, okay, I'm going to buy that coat. I bought that coat, and went home and put it in the closet to wear next year, which was this past winter. First big cold day, I thought, you know, I'm going to go get that coat. I got that coat, and there's a hole right in the front of it. Some dastardly insect thought that I had brought home a meal when I brought home a coat. And it still bothers me, as you can probably tell. I get that coat out, still has the tags on it, and just look at that hole bored right into. I mean, why couldn't this stupid insect have found some inconspicuous place to have his feast? Right there in the very center of the coat. And so you can think you have something, and all of a sudden you don't. Moths will eat it. Rust will destroy it. And if that's not bad enough, thieves will take it. But not in the eternal dimension, not in the heavenly dimension. No moth can eat, no rust destroy, no thief can steal what is stored up in heaven. Ending this passage, this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continues in the same line of teaching. In verse 22, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, if you just had these two verses abstracted from the context, if you just turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 23, or actually 22 and 23 and 24, you look at that, you would look at that and say, how do you get from the eye is the lamp of the body to you cannot serve God in wealth? What is the connection there? Well, the connection is the context. And that's why, again, you must always interpret a text of Scripture in its context. Jesus here is talking about two dimensions, the heavenly and the earthly. He's talking about two different dimensions of life, the internal and the external. That's what he's talking about with prayer and fasting. It's the internal reality of the heart versus the outward reality of appearance. And Jesus here, speaking of that internal reality of the heart, says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. What's he talking about? How do you get from where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, to this ophthalmology? Well, Jesus is saying the way you look at things determines your heart. Actually, what he's saying is your heart determines the way you see things. A Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ, has a different eye than those around him, than those around her. The eye of the Christian is to be clear and thus full of light, that is illuminated. The picture here is of an eye that works. The light enters the consciousness and we can see the whole body be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body be full of darkness. So the light and darkness contrast here is very clear. In the New Testament, Jesus' followers are called the children of light in the midst of the children of darkness. The light-darkness metaphors all throughout Scripture. Light being good, being truth, being God's presence. Darkness being ignorance. Darkness meaning death. We want our body to be filled with light, thus we must see things aright. Our heart will determine how we see, far more than our eyes. As Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels and makes very clear, for instance, in Matthew chapter 13, as we shall see, he speaks of those who have perfectly good eyes but won't see and perfectly good ears that won't hear. So he's not talking about ophthalmology here. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the soul. If we see things aright, we will see things from this heavenly perspective, and we will be illuminated. The whole body will be full of light. But if we see things wrongly, if our heart is corrupted, if our heart is not given to the things of God, if our heart is on the things of the world, if we see things according to only this worldly, materialistic calculation, the whole body be full of darkness. And then this little parabolic saying, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, there is no fool like a human fool. And there's no darkness like what appears to be human wisdom. And the reality is that if we give ourselves to the wrong way of thinking, we give ourselves to the wrong set of priorities, we give ourselves to those things which are not of God, we may enjoy them, we may drive them and live in them and eat them and all the rest. But there's no point to life whatsoever in the end. If the eye is dark, the whole body will be dark. And how great is that darkness? In verse 24, summing all of this up, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Very clear understanding. It takes not only the world of the Roman Empire in the first century with widespread slavery to understand this. We can all understand exactly what this means. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. If you have two masters and they are diametrically opposed in who they think you are and what they think you should do and what they would have you to do and how they would have you to live, then you're going to love the one and hate the other. And that is, again, a polarity Jesus doesn't avoid. It's very important we see here. Jesus doesn't say, so do the best you can to mediate between the two. He doesn't say that at all. Jesus doesn't say, so when the things of the world and the things of heaven are placed in opposition, just do your best to negotiate that. No, he says, look, you cannot serve God and wealth. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The summary statements of the Sermon on the Mount linger in our consciousness. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. The Sermon on the Mount is not a new law. Not in the sense that we have the Ten Commandments as volume one, and all of a sudden now we have the Sermon on the Mount as volume two. The Sermon on the Mount does have law within it. There's no doubt about it. Jesus gives clear commands. There is a law that Jesus is giving us here in his teaching. But it's not law in the same sense as was the law under the Old Covenant. Because under the Old Covenant, it was about the doing of these things with far less concern for the heart. Jesus zeroes in at the heart. Because of his followers, he makes this very clear. It's not even enough to do the right things if your heart doesn't want to do them. Jesus zeroes in on the heart, and he says, a true sign of salvation, a true sign of the fact that you're my devoted disciple, is that you will want the things that I want. You will want the things that the Father wants. You will want the things that heaven will offer far more than you will want the things of earth. It's a good reality check for us. That's why reading the Sermon on the Mount regularly is a wonderful act of Christian devotion. It's one of those disciplines of the Christian life that should be embedded very much within our practice. There should be certain passages of Scripture, certain texts that we just read over and over and over again as a reality check, an inventory of our lives. We'll continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount when we pick up next time, next Sunday, at verse 25, when Jesus talks to his own disciples about the sin of anxiety. Now, not just the problem of anxiety, not just the challenge of anxiety, but the sin of being anxious. And he'll tell us why that is indeed sin. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us this word. We're so thankful that by the preservation of Scripture, by the inspiration of Scripture, we're able to hear these words which Jesus taught his disciples there on that hillside. Father, we pray that you will take these words and by your Holy Spirit you will apply them to our heart, that we will be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.